We turn tonight to Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to consider from verse 18 through to 28, and the subject is the two mountains. The two mountains. I was tempted to call our study tonight A Tale of Two Mountains, in view of the rather Dickensian flavour of the Medway towns and Rochester and Chatham in particular, but we'll call it The Two Mountains, in order to catch your attention. So this is not a tale, so we can't call it A Tale of Two Mountains. It's not a story. This is the truth. It's spiritual fact, analogy. It's almost a parable. In fact, it's plain and simple, even if it's symbolic. Verse 18 says, "For ye are not come to the mount that might be touched." And verse 22 says, "But ye are come to Mount Zion." They're the two mountains that we're considering tonight. What does Paul mean when he talks about coming to a mountain? There's something quite majestic about a mountain. They can be very fearful, thinking of the volcanic mountains. There's something very challenging for those high mountains that mountaineers spend their lives trying to climb, the Everests of this world. Something majestic about a mountain. When the Jews left Egypt following Moses, they had to get across the Red Sea. As you know, they did get across the Red Sea. God opened up a path through the sea, and Pharaoh and his Egyptian army tried to do the same and were drowned. They sang a song of praise to God. Then they came to a place where they hoped to find water, and they did, but they complained that it was unfit to drink, and God healed the waters at Marah for them. Even then they complained. They had no bread. Moses cried to the Lord, and from then on till the end of their 40-year wander through the wilderness, God gave them manna, that bread from heaven, every day. And again the people murmured against Moses, and God gave them pure water from a rock. And then, as we read tonight, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Here is where they came to the mountain which could be touched. The mountain Paul relates here, which burned with fire, which was surrounded with blackness, darkness, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet. This Mount Sinai was where God gave the Ten Commandments and the instructions also regarding the building of the tabernacle, where all through the 40 years in the desert, God was prepared to meet with his people. And so we look at these two mountains. The second mountain is Mount Zion, equally highly typical, representing something. But both mountains come at the beginning of a journey. Both represent the journey into acceptance with God. That's what really is important. How much time people like us spend longing to be accepted by one person or a group, perhaps a club or an association, a career, whatever it might be, longing to be accepted. But the one acceptance that we really need is to be accepted by God. Used to be very popular to talk about us accepting Christ, but it's far more healthy to speak about Christ accepting us. Both have to happen. And the first thing we find here, and this is our first heading, is the journey through the law of God. It's a journey which people endeavour to make to God, to be accepted by him, by means of the law of God. The journey through the law of God. Now, the apostle is reminding the Hebrew Christians that under Moses, the Jews had to come to a mountain. But the journey they were on was a journey to life. They were heading for the promised land, which stands for new life, the experience of God, and ultimately heaven. Their experience in Egypt was death. No way out. Every day, hard labor, bondage, slavery. And then the Passover, the blood upon the doorposts of the lamb, signified their redemption. And the Red Sea was the scene of resurrection. All of these things were highly typical. And they came through safely. And now as they journeyed towards the promised land, they were traveling towards a new life through the law of God. That was the way that they had to go. There was no way God was going to let them take the comparatively short journey to the promised land. It took 40 years, but it should have been about a year that they were traveling. They were on the fringe of it a year later, but through unbelief, they weren't allowed to go in. No way God was going to let them go without experiencing the terrors of Mount Sinai. They had to come face to face with God's holy law. The Ten Commandments would not be given by email or WhatsApp. This was God reinforcing the covenant of works. Because Adam was under the covenant of works, do not eat or you will die. But he did, and all mankind died or became mortal, are under the covenant of works. The sum result of that is without perfect obedience to God's law, the Ten Commandments, there's no possibility of eternal happiness. Quite the opposite, in fact. And it has to be perfect obedience. And there is none righteous. No, not one. So as the apostle addresses the Hebrews, he's aware that some of them were missing the Old Testament ordinances. They were looking back and thinking, we want the priests. If only we had the sacrifices, the ceremonies, we would feel safer if we were still offering sacrifices and going through the ceremonies and keeping special days. And Paul is saying, here, that means the law, the Ten Commandments, and you are professing Christians. You haven't come to Mount Sinai all over again. So our second heading is the mountain which could be touched. He says here, you haven't come to the mountain which could be touched. And that's a bit of an enigma to us, because we're told it couldn't be touched. But it could, but it mustn't be touched. That's the meaning here. Paul is warning, don't try to revisit Mount Sinai. Don't try to go back to salvation by works and keeping the law. Do you really want to go back to Jewish things? The Old Testament Israel came to the mountain which could have been touched. Problem, Exodus tells us, it mustn't be touched. The people had to stand a good way away. Even a stray cow or ox mustn't touch the mountain under the threat of the death penalty. Only Moses was allowed to ascend the mountain called Sinai. Aaron and Joshua were allowed to come close, not to actually go up the mountain. So what our apostle is saying is that it was a physical, real, touchable mountain. The fact that they were told not to touch it meant that it could be touched. It was physical. But you mustn't do that. You're not come to Mount Sinai. Here were people who, at some stage in their earlier lives, had heard the gospel. There was a first generation, you remember, of Jewish people who were the first to come to Christ. And they weren't a handful, they were thousands and thousands of Jewish people who came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in the first few weeks of the Christian church. And then for the first year or two, the church still was growing through Jewish people being converted, coming to Christ, realizing he was their Messiah, before the gospel went through Peter, first of all, to Cornelius, and then through Paul to the Gentiles. And there were many who were true Christians. It was this journey was the journey of unconverted, though unsaved, men and women in search of favor with God. And this second generation of Hebrew Christians, they were still thinking in terms of, well, don't we need at least some of the elements of the old way in order to find favor with God? And Paul says, in fact, he argues it in virtually every letter that he wrote, salvation, you know what I'm going to say, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you get that into your head and into your heart and you understand it, you're avoiding the mountain which could be touched, and you're coming to the mountain which is Mount Zion. It's not like that when you come to Christ. It's not like that coming through the law. You have not come to the mount which you could touch, that burned with fire. Cannot be touched means it's vastly superior to the mountain which is spiritual and leads to Christ. This was a mountain which burned with fire. Exodus 19 describes Mount Sinai, and in verse 18 says, "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended on it with fire." Fire is the symbol in the Bible of God's anger and judgment over sin. As the Jews looked on, they trembled. The way to life had to approach a God of holy judgment. There's no bad thing, as you seek to get right with God, to tremble a little. As the old writers and preachers, much more so than today's gospel preachers, used to believe in preaching the law. And they preached the law so that you would tremble. And then they would tell you that Christ is the answer. We're a little bit timid about preaching the law because people don't come every week and they go away perhaps thinking that's the only way I can be saved is by keeping the law. And we tend to favour preaching the gospel of grace. But you do need the law. The Jews saw that to approach God was to come through judgment. And so God is a consuming fire. That's how this chapter ends. He's a consuming fire. We only deserve his just punishment for sin. We need to realize that. We are worthy only of his punishment. We don't deserve his favor, his kindness, because we sin against him belligerently, repetitively, and foolishly. He says, verse 18, "Nor have you come unto blackness and darkness and tempest." You can sense, I suppose, that this approaching, this essential stage, as the Hebrews made their way towards Canaan, was getting rather scary. They'd seen some wonderful things, albeit they complained when they didn't have enough bread, or any bread. They didn't have water. They didn't trust the Lord, but it was scary when they saw this mountain. In Deuteronomy 5, Moses reminds the children of Israel, "The Lord at Sinai spoke unto all your assembly in the mount, in the midst of the fire of the cloud and of the thick darkness. You heard the voice out of the midst of darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire." Moses reminded them again and again of the terror of Mount Sinai. And it was pretty terrifying, you know. The people pleaded with Moses, in fact. Verses 19 and 20 tell us in Hebrews, or you can read it back in Exodus, that they be spared hearing that awe-inspiring voice, the words of God. The tempest here refers to the thunder, lightning, and earthquake. Do you really want to come to God through that? Paul is asking. And verse 19 of Exodus 19 refers to a trumpet sounding long and getting louder. Can you imagine the terror of hearing a trumpet and nobody blowing it? But you hear it and it's getting louder and louder and louder, and it's unceasing, no stopping for breath. The trumpet in Exodus at Mount Sinai had no earthly musician or trumpeter. It was a long blast increasing in volume, signifying the near approach of God, summoning the people before him as their judge and their lawgiver. The people of Israel at Sinai didn't want that. "Do you really want it?" asks Paul. After the trumpet in Exodus came the voice of words. That's what they were really scared about. They said, "Don't let us hear the voice of God." They felt because of their sin that they would just shrivel up and die if they heard the voice of God. So Moses spoke and God answered him by a voice. And now these Hebrew believers, including the hesitators, the uncertain, and the outright skeptics, are reminded the children of Israel entreated, they begged, that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. But the gospel isn't like that. It's not a bad thing to be fearful, to be frightened of facing a holy God. We all need that. But Paul is saying, you haven't come to that mountain. No need to come to that mountain. Verse 20, it was a mountain, even if a beast wandered onto it, it had to be killed. Verse 21, even Moses said he exceedingly feared and quaked. Well, now we have the first century AD Jewish people who had followed up that first generation Christian Jews, their example, they'd come to faith in Christ. Were some of them concerned? We need the Old Testament ways. Some of them were beginning to think that way. By no means all. We're not suggesting, neither is Hebrews, that every Jewish Christian was looking back and wanting to become a Jew again. No, says the apostle, we haven't come to the mountain of the law, fear, no hope of getting right with God by being good enough. We've come to the mount which is symbolized by Zion, the mountain of Christ. The mountain figuratively has nine descriptions or titles here in this book of Hebrews, and they're wonderful. The message is you can't be saved by trying to be good enough, or by ceremony, or religious observance. By being saved, I mean getting right with God for good and all. It's a mountain you simply cannot climb, but the way to salvation is still a mountain. It's an impressive mountain which speaks to us and which shows us the love of God. It's one we can never climb in our own strength. Nobody can be a Christian in their own strength. But look at this glorious mountain. It's, first of all, Mount Zion. That's another name for Jerusalem. But whenever used in the New Testament, it refers to the church of Jesus Christ, the company of those Jews, of those people that Jesus died to save. That is the Zion of the New Testament. If you come to Christ in repentance and faith, if you seek to be converted, to be born again, you're coming to the New Jerusalem. But secondly, you're coming to the city of the living God. You can follow these words through. Christ offers us something permanent, a city. Remember, they lived in tents in the Old Testament. And we're told in an earlier chapter of Hebrews about Abraham and others who looked for a city whose builder and maker is God, a city which hath foundations. They were looking for something permanent. Christ welcomes you to a place of safety. Thirdly, you come to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the Zion of the New Testament. It's all that Jerusalem meant to the Jews, but heavenly, lasting, belonging to God. That's where you come when you come to Jesus and you come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you ask him to take away your sin and make you right with God. Fourthly, you come to an innumerable company of angels. Well, this makes it all rather mystical. The earthly Jerusalem was that. It was earthly, streets and buildings and people. Come to Christ and you're in the heavenly realm. That's where the angels live. It's not that you talk to them or pray to them or anything like that, but that's where you've come. When you come to Christ, you're coming to something which is above this world and its people and its sin, an innumerable company of angels, something far above mere earthly existence. And you come, fifthly, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. When you come to Christ, you come into the same experience as those who were saved and have died and gone to heaven. They're written in heaven, it says. These expressions are growing now in beauty and splendor. And this expression signifies when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're entering the fellowship of all believers, past, present, and future. It's an amazing thing when you're a Christian. Perhaps you've not been a Christian very long, and you realize that there are people at the other end of the world who believe exactly the same as you. There are people in Singapore, Australia. You can't get much further away than that. And there are people there, Christians, who this day, probably at a different time than this, are worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe, they've had the same experience as you if you've been converted. But not only so, You read back and you read of the apostles and you read of the later saints, John Calvin, Martin Luther, and George Whitfield, Spurgeon. You're in fellowship with them in a sense because you believe the same things, and they're in heaven. The General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, that's where you come. When you come to Mount Zion, Mount Sinai, you come to a place which threatens you, and you have to keep all the laws of God or be damned. But no, as a Christian, coming to Christ, you're coming to the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn, written in heaven, permanent, because they're written in heaven. And the moment you come to Christ, you realize your name is written in heaven. The firstborn means the heirs, those that inherit all the blessings of God. That's what you are and where you are when you come to Jesus Christ. And to the names written in heaven, that's the wonder of coming to Christ. Believing, repenting, receiving Christ, that's a valid expression. But when you've come, you discover from the word of God, your name was written in heaven as one for whom Christ would die long before you were born or before he died. Your name was written in heaven. And sixthly, to God the judge of all. When Jesus told the people they were coming to him, he reminded them that God is the judge of all. When the Jews came to Mount Sinai, they were coming to a mountain which was touchable, even though they mustn't touch it, to a place of judgment. But it was for the Jews. It was just for them, that mountain. The law given there would apply to all nations, and if you refuse Christ but try to be justified by works, wherever you come from, keeping the law, this is the mountain you're foolishly trying to climb. But come to Mount Zion, and you'll come to God, the judge of all men everywhere. You're actually coming to Almighty God. Isn't that amazing? You come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who lovingly came to this earth and suffered and died in your place, and he brought you. But where does he bring you? To God. We're told that he came that he might bring us to God. He's the judge of all men and women everywhere. And Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. And then, seventhly, the spirits of just men made perfect. Who are they? These are Christians who've died as believers, perhaps naturally. Christians that we've known, or people long before our time who died in their sleep, but as they died having a testimony that they knew they were going to be with God. Or those that died by persecution. You join their company when you become a Christian. Those who came were saved, they met their death, justified by grace, and entered heaven, totally sanctified, made perfect. The spirits of just men made perfect. You join them when you come to Christ. You become a person who will be made perfect. And eighthly, we're getting there, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, if the readers of Paul's letter thus far were not convinced by his teaching, we have a new permanent superior covenant, not of works but of grace. They might not appreciate that when you come to God, the judge of all, the only way you could face him, the only way the spirits of justified men and women could be made perfect, was by Jesus, because you need a mediator. He mediates because he is God and he is man. And he satisfied the demands of that covenant. And through him, we are mediated, we are brought, reconciled to God. The ninth description, and the final one, is the one we want to finish on. And we described this a few weeks ago in the Hall of Fame of those Christians or those believers in the Old Testament. The blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Did you know that? That when you come to Christ, you come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks. Blood has a voice. This description tells us that Jesus' blood speaks. But in Genesis 4, the blood of Abel also speaks. Just to remind you, Cain and Abel were the first two sons of Adam and Eve. And at a specific time, because Adam had learnt his lesson, and taught the children, and Eve also, they were told that they had to come before God and bring an offering to God, seek to get right with God. And so they brought their offerings, and Cain brought his vegetables, and his wheat, and his barley, and his cabbages, and his cauliflowers, whatever they had. He brought it, and by doing so, he was saying, look, I've worked hard for this, accept this, because I've worked for it. Abel came with the blood of a lamb, and he offered the lamb. He was saying, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And Cain was jealous, and ultimately his revenge he took when he killed his brother. And God asked, where is your brother Abel? And he said, am I my brother's keeper? Guilty Cain. And God said, your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. You can't hide it. The blood which was spilt on the ground when you killed your brother, it's crying to me. What does Abel's blood cry? Vengeance. 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 The law. Judgment. But the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. It calls for mercy. The voice of the blood of Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You've come to the blood of sprinkling. That's the symbol. The priest took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. And that was just a symbol of when the blood of Christ would be sprinkled. In other words, shed abroad throughout the world on all those who would come to believe in him. And it speaks, oh, it speaks better things than that of Abel, which cries out for vengeance. And then verse 25 gives us the final appeal. Verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. If they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Refusing him, see that you refuse not him. Turning away from him, you can't escape if you turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. This all sounds so final. Do you know why? Because it is final. Hebrews began with God's final word. It's back there in chapter 1. God's final word, Jesus Christ. Refuse or turn away from Christ, and there's nowhere to run. No other Saviour, no other word of forgiveness and new life if you reject Christ. If you hear the gospel and decide it's not for you, either you don't need it, you don't need saving, you can get along by doing your best, you don't lie, you don't steal, you don't cheat, you try to be a better person, what you're doing is you're turning away from him, because if that was how you got to heaven, he wouldn't have shed his blood for you. Don't turn away from Christ. Him that speaketh from heaven, he's God's final word from heaven. That's what it means when it says him that speaketh from heaven. Christ's blood is the voice which speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And Christ is your judge. But he offers now to be your friend, your redeemer, your only hope for now and eternity. So remember, this is all about God. It's not even about us, really. It's about God, your God. He's your God because he's the only God you'll face, and you will face him. He will hold you to account. You can't afford to play with God. You can't afford to trifle. You can't afford to do what they do in some offices where they put this one on the bottom of the pile because it's not that important. No, this is to take up all your attention tonight. He is a consuming fire. But he's also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will welcome you tonight to a new life, real living, forgiveness and purpose, and to heaven forever to enjoy the blessings of that second mountain. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Now let's